Well, amen. We'll allow the musicians to go down at this time. Open your Bibles to Genesis 24. Let's stand together, Genesis 24 and verse number 3. "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." The great subject of Genesis 24 is a bride for Isaac. Or from another perspective, we could say that it's a husband for Rebekah. But this is the longest chapter in Genesis, with 67 verses describing in great detail the commission of Abraham's servant, the divinely guided search for a bride, the bridal negotiations and engagement, the return journey, and the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. From Genesis 23 on, we'll find that Abraham begins to fade from the biblical spotlight as Isaac becomes the focus. Genesis 24 has three important layers for us to explore. We have the historical narrative of how Isaac and Rebekah came to be husband and wife, and that is important historically. Then you have a practical narrative. We can apply this, especially as families, and concerning marriage, and especially concerning our children. And then you have the spiritual narrative, because Isaac pictures Christ in his birth and in his offering on Mount Moriah, and he represents the Lord in relation to his bride, the church. And so there's a lot here in this chapter. We only got through the very beginning of our lesson last Wednesday night, and I don't intend to finish it tonight. I intend to take several weeks to cover chapter 24. It's like panning for gold. You know, God gives us an earthly story, and the more we sift it, the more gold we find. And so that's why we're studying this in detail. And I think that there's some gold nuggets here that any of us could take and appreciate. Last week we discussed the first point in our outline, which is the people pictured. We have the main characters of Abraham, Isaac, Abraham's servant, and Rebekah. Abraham was concerned that his son marry and marry well. He was confident that God had a bride for Isaac because God had promised to make his seed as the stars and as the sand. By the way, in Big Bend, we went out in the middle of the darkness, and well, there's no lights around. We looked up at the Milky Way and all the stars, and I just remember what God told Abraham about the stars and the sky representing his seed, that heavenly seed, which, by the way, represents us as believers. Abraham was concerned that his son did not have yet a bride, but he had faith that God would have the right woman for his son to marry. Now, I said last week, and I'll say it again tonight, that parents should desire for their children to grow up and to marry and start new families, and we should desire that they marry well. Marry well. And I wonder if sometimes if we parents really give much thought to preparing our children for family life once they are grown and gone. If we give them good guidance concerning who they should marry, who they shouldn't marry. Or do we think it's all going to work out like a Hallmark movie? You know, it's just going to fall in place and through some magical means, the right person. Or do we give guidance and direction that, hey, you're a Christian and you should marry within certain guidelines? I said last week that Abraham did not choose Isaac's bride, but he did lay down two important guidelines, didn't he? He will not marry a Canaanite, representing the unbeliever, the infidel, the ungodly, the idol-worshipping people around him. And then he said the second standard was that she was to be of his family from Haran. And so that was the two guidelines that God gave, or that Abraham gave. But there's nothing wrong with young people wanting to get married and have families. In fact, I think that's the greatest thing in the world. It saddens me that so many young men do not want to become husbands and fathers. Many of them are fathers, but not husbands. But so many do not want to have marriage. And so many women, young women especially, have no desire to grow up and have, all they're concerned about is careers. And they just assume that when they're 30, in their 30s and 40s, that they'll find the right guy. I tell you, it's important that we seek God's will in this matter. We pray for our kids and teach our kids to seek out the right person and to have the right goals in life. You know, college education is good. But I get a little peeved when people criticize the girls who get the MRS degree. That irritates me. Because there is nothing wrong with a young woman saying, you know what, I just want to be a wife and mother and have a family. What is wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. And there's to think that an MRS is somehow settling for less than a BS, Bachelor of Science, or a BA, Bachelor of Arts, or anything else, is demeaning to God's plan for the marriage and the home. Now, if people want to get college degrees, I'm all for that too. I just don't think people should, young women should be looked down upon because they choose to be, because what they want to have in life is a family. I think that's a good thing. And I support that. And so we find here that Abraham wanted his son to find the right, or to have the right bride, and he took steps to make it happen. She was the first mail order bride. Now, in this spiritual narrative, Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac represents the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebekah represents the bride of Christ. And the servant, I believe, represents the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding soul winners and gospel preachers and missionaries to find souls that will one day make up that bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the first point last week was the people picture. Tonight I want you to consider the servant's search. The servant's search. Now, notice again in verse number 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, into the city of Nahor. Now, Abraham, again, had two strict conditions, and I misquoted myself earlier. The first one was, do not marry a Canaanite. Second was, Isaac is not to leave the promised land. Those were the two conditions. The servant said, what if she's not willing to follow me? Abraham said, under no conditions are you to take my son back to where I came from. He is to stay in this land. And Isaac is the only patriarch that never left Canaan. He went as far as the Philistines' land, but he never left the land that God promised to Abraham and to himself. Now, this servant was commissioned to find a bride. And that's important because the church also has a commission. This servant was commissioned. Now, he took with him 10 camels. Now, why did he need 10 camels? That'd be like taking 10 U-Haul trucks today. Why did he need 10 camels? Well, we find that he took quite a bit of gold and jewelry and wealth with him. Notice in verse number 53. Verse 53. Now, this is getting into the negotiations with the family, but notice in verse 53, the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Now, I picture this as the servant. He's got 10 camels to carry things. He also has to bring the bride back and her stuff. I also think that he went with an armed guard, though they're not mentioned. I think it would have been foolish to go 500 miles with all that gold and with 10 camels without having some other servants to help him, at least guiding the camels. And so, though they're not mentioned, I'm sure that they're also part of this large entourage that has arrived in Haran. Now, why was it so important? Can you imagine tomorrow some old man shows up at your house and says, hey, I see you have a young woman here. I'd like to take her back so she can marry my master's son. What would you think? Samantha, she's about ready to get married. Samantha needs to go back and she's going to marry a man. What would you think about that? Emily, she comes to my house. We'll take out, take her. Hey, but what would you think if some stranger showed up at your house and said that he's from Abraham and his son has got everything and he wants to take your daughter back to be his bride? You might have some questions. You say he's rich. How do I know that he's rich? Huh? How do I know this guy can take care of my sister or my daughter? And so the servant brings out all this gold and this jewelry and stuff as proof and evidence that his master and his master's son are very wealthy and well able to take care of their daughter. And plus, I got this large entourage with me. And so what would you do if you were the servant? He's thinking ahead. He's wise. He is prepared to make a good impression because he knows he's got to persuade someone to come back and marry on faith. And so he brings all these things along and shows off all this wealth. By the way, he also needs to show that his master's son can support a wife. That's also important. Now, young folks, they think they can live on love. The rest of us know they got to live on money. Right? And so it's important to know that the groom-to-be can support a wife. And, you know, and that's something I talked to with Brother Shelby when he wanted to marry Elizabeth. And I'm, by the way, I'm proud of them because they've done a good job financially for themselves, and I'm proud of that. And I know that if Beth stopped working, Brother Shelby could still take care of her. That's important. That's how I won my father-in-law over too, because after a number of years, he didn't really like me at first, but he saw that I took care of his daughter. You know? And so I want to make sure that he could take care of a bride. Now, in verse 13, we find that this servant was the first to throw out the proverbial fleece. Verse 13. Behold, I stand here by the well, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Now it was the custom of the time that the women of the town would all go out to the well at the same time, and no doubt they would chat and gossip and chat and, you know, and talk about things before they went back to serve dinner and stuff. And so all the young women are coming out to draw water, and he knows that. And he also knows that the rules of hospitality, if a man asks for water, they're going to give him some water. So he says, I'm going to take it a step further. If she not only gives me water, but also offers to water all of my camels. That's a big job. 10 camels. You know, camels can drink. And so if she offers to water the camels also, then I will know that she's the one thou hast appointed. Notice that Abraham's servant knows how to pray. Isn't that impressive? Later we'll find that he worships also. And so he prayed, and he threw out this fleece. Now, throwing out a fleece to determine God's will is not always wise. But I'll show you later on why he was safe in this situation to pray this prayer. Notice he said that thou hast appointed. He didn't just want to find any woman out there. All right? He could have rode into town and put a poster up and said, who wants to marry my rich master, son? And there might have been some lined up. He wanted to find the right one, not just some gold digger, but the one that God had appointed for Isaac. I heard a preacher tell a story one time that I assume is true. But he said he was sitting on an airplane next to a man, and the man had his wedding ring on his first finger like this, pointing finger. He said, you know, you got your wedding ring on the wrong finger. He said, yeah, I married the wrong woman. You know, it's important, young folks, to find the one God has appointed. The one that God has appointed. You don't have to go through 10. That's why sometimes people say, well, my kids need to be in a youth group with 100 kids, so there's lots to choose from. They need to go to college with 1,000 students, so there's a lot to choose from. And I always say, they only need one. They only need one. And they need the one God has appointed. And so, he wanted to make sure that he found the right one that God had chosen. Now we find Rebekah introduced in verse 15. And it came to pass before he had done speaking. Don't you like when God's already answering the prayer before you're even done praying? And it says that, behold, Rebekah came out. And I want you to notice the name Rebekah. Do you see how it's spelled? Because my second daughter is named Rebekah, and I can't tell you how many times we've been told her name is misspelled. That is how you spell Rebekah. In the New Testament, it's with 2 C's, but in the Old Testament, it's with a K. So I just want to make that clear that I know how to spell Bible names. Be surprised how often she hears that. Why is your name misspelled? So anyway, just want to make sure that's clear. Behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Now, Rebekah was Isaac's distant cousin. How distant a cousin was Rebekah to Isaac? 500 miles. But she was his second cousin, because Abraham and Sarah had him so late that his Abraham's brother already had grandchildren by the time that Isaac came along. And so they were second cousins. And by the way, there's nothing in the Bible against cousins marrying, although I and half the states frown upon it. Okay? But she was his second cousin. And because Nahor was Abraham's brother and Bethuel was Abraham's nephew and Rebekah was Bethuel's daughter. So that made them second cousins. Now, what do we know about Rebekah? Well, first of all, she was a damsel. That means she was a young woman of marrying age, but a young woman. Her exact age is never given. Secondly, she was very fair to look upon. That means she was a looker. Now, what that meant back then, I don't know. You know, that changes with cultures and time. What used to be considered beautiful in the 1950s is now considered fat. Although the 50s were right, we're wrong now. And in some cultures, if the wife is well upholstered, that's a good thing. In other cultures, it's fine. So I don't know what she might have had a big nose. Maybe that was in style. Just pointing this out. These are things you don't normally get just reading through your Bible, so I thought I'd say that. Now, she was very fair to look upon. She was good looking, but you can't say that she was chosen just for her looks. God chose her. And though she was fair to look upon, and no doubt Isaac thought she was very beautiful, it's important that a young man not just marry on looks. That's a skin deep beauty. Looks change with time. A man marrying a woman because of her looks is like a woman marrying a rich man for his wealth. That's not a good foundation for a marriage. So good looks is good, but that's not all that someone should look for. Now, then it says that she was a virgin. And then it says neither had any man known her. Now, this tells me that, first of all, she was pure. She hadn't been fooling around. She was a virgin. And these days, that's laughed at, frowned at, but in Bible times, it was something very valued. And by the way, it's still valued to God, and true love should wait, does wait, and there's nothing wrong with being a virgin, whether you're a boy or a girl. If you're not married, you should be a virgin. And the world laughs at that, but who cares what the world thinks about that? She was a virgin, neither had any man known her. This also tells me that God's timing is perfect. The fact that she's so good looking and yet still a virgin implies to me that God brought that servant there just at the right time. If he had come much earlier, she would have been too young to get married. If he'd come much later, she might have already been married off. So God had a perfect timing to bring that servant there at that time when she was marriageable, but not yet being courted by no doubt a long line of guys who would have liked to have made her his wife. And so God has a perfect timing. And the more experience I gain in my life, the more I appreciate God's timing in things. God's timing. God's will does have a timing. And if you're very proactive, sometimes it gets frustrating when God's timing is not your timing. And you try, and God just keeps resisting because his time is not yet. But I've learned to recognize when God is resisting because he wants me to slow down and wait for his timing in things. That's a very important thing, to wait on God's timing. Now, verse 17. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." Boy, things are falling in place, aren't they? And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And verse 21, and the man wondering at her held his peace. Now, when it says wondering, that doesn't mean he's thinking, is this really? He's just amazed. It's a wonderful thing to him. It's a wonder to him that he had just prayed this prayer and it's happening exactly according to what he had prayed. So he's wondering at her. He's watching her with amazement. She's actually doing what I prayed the Lord would touch someone's heart to do. This is her. The first day I get here, I find her. He's amazed. He's wondering at what God has done. And verse 22, it says, it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring, of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now someone said, why does she only get one earring? She got to get married to get the other one, see. Just give him one now. You get one now and another one later. And two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. That's a lot of gold. And said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? She said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said, moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. What an amazing thing. He was like a bride-seeking missile. 500 miles he traveled and ended up right on the doorstep of Abraham's family, and right at the time when the daughters came out, and right as the right one that God had appointed showed up. That's what you call a successful journey. And it was an amazing thing. Now notice what he said. I being in the way the Lord led me. That little phrase has guided much of my Christian life. I being in the way the Lord led me. Now, Abraham had set some parameters. You see, you're supposed to go back to Mesopotamia, go back to my family. So he was in the way that he'd been sent by his master. And being in the way that his master had set for him and praying and seeking God's guidance, the Lord led him exactly to where he needed to be. Sometimes people want to know God's will years in advance. They want it all mapped out. Sometimes young folks will surrender to the ministry and they'll say, you know, they're 14 years old, and so I want to be a missionary. In fact, I'm going to go to Rottenburg, Germany. They already have the city and the country already picked out. And sometimes God does that, and sometimes God does call. But I always tell them, that's great, but don't lock yourself in just yet. Just stay in the way that God has for you. Just stay in God's will for your life. And let Him guide you. You've got years to go. You don't have to know everything and decide everything when you're 15 years old. Just do what God wants you to do day after day and pray for God's guidance and leadership and stay in the will of God, and God will guide you to where He wants you to be. But we want to know everything years in advance. That's not how it works. That's not how it works many times. I was talking to someone this weekend about how God guided us to Wiley. I had no intention of starting a church in Wiley. No intention at all. I worked at Saia Motor Freight on the docks, and they had a huge map of the Metroplex. And I would drive by there on my forklift or walk by with a pallet jack, and I'd look at the cities on there, and I'd pray, God, where would you like for me to start a church? Fort Worth, Dallas, wherever you want me to go, that's where I want to go. And God kept moving my heart towards the Dallas area. And then I said, oh, that's a huge area. Where would you like me to go? And then He's moved my attention to Plano. In fact, we made a little trip up to Plano looking around just to check. Hey, folks, this is before everything was online. Even back then, everything. So we had to come up and see things. And I got a speeding ticket in Plano, and I thought, this is not where God wants me. And I started doing studies on the area, and I saw how Saxe was growing. In fact, I raised support to start Lighthouse Baptist Church in Saxe. I used to have little prayer cards that said, Lighthouse Baptist Church, Saxe. And when we came here, we moved to Garland because we expected to be in Saxe. And we were only 10 minutes away from Saxe at the little house we bought in Garland. And I just kept trying to stay in God's way for my life and tried to live for the Lord and seek God's will and God's guidance. And then He opened the doors up for us to come here. The Bart Petticord Center in downtown Wiley. There's a new upstart church that's where we wanted to start. They wouldn't rent it to us. I'm glad. Wouldn't trade this for the Bart Petticord Center. I'm just saying that if you don't know everything that you're going to do for the rest of your life, join the crowd. But tomorrow, get up and do God's will and stay in the way. And do what God wants you to do. And God will guide you as you're in the way that your master has set for your life. Now, what can we learn from this spiritually? The spiritual application. What's the spiritual narrative here? It is the search of a bride for the Son. The search of a bride for the Son. The servant was commissioned by the Father to find a bride for the Son. We also are commissioned. In Matthew 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. By the way, you know what the servant said about Isaac? He said, "My master hath put all things in my..." Well, I don't have the exact quote, but he said, my master's son is the heir of all that he has. All that he has is Isaac's. What did Jesus say? All power is given unto me. He's the heir of all things. Hebrews 1. And he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So we also have a commission to go into every nation and preach the gospel and teach the gospel and win souls to Christ and baptize converts and train them to do what Jesus said. That is our commission. We're to be seeking souls. We're to be soul winners. That will one day, the souls that are led to Christ will one day make up that heavenly bride. That church in heaven that will be without spot or wrinkle, presented to Christ as a bride to the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is my job, it is our job to seek the lost and preach the gospel and try to win souls to Jesus. That's why we have soul winning. By the way, Saturday we had soul winning in Midland. And it was so cold that they said none of the ladies needed to come. And I told my wife and Emily, they said, "You don't have to come." And Emily said, "But I want to go." So the only two ladies there were Mrs. Raspberry and Emily. And you know what? We were out there in like 33 degree weather. And Emily got to lead someone to Christ. But if we don't go, guess what? If you go, there's a chance someone will get saved. If we don't go, there's no chance anyone will get saved. How is someone going to get saved if we're not even trying, you see? Now, we need to try. We need to obey the Lord's command. And it's our job to seek the lost and preach the gospel and win as many people to Christ as we can. Now, I wish that everyone would get saved, but I know it's not going to happen. The Bible tells me so. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Okay? Sometimes young preachers get all excited. We say, "We're going to reach our whole city." No one's ever reached the whole city but Jonah. You know what we do? We need to reach as many people in the city as we can. I can knock every door, but I can't get everyone saved because not everyone's willing to trust Christ as their Savior. See? But I've got to try to go and present my Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, and invite folks to believe in someone they have never seen and to trust Him and to place their eternity upon Him and trust Him as Savior for salvation. So we need to be in the way. We need to obey the Lord's commission. If we don't witness and we don't go, we're not going to see folks saved. Now, in our town, we have to work hard. There's a lot of churches and a lot of influence and a lot of folks tell us that they're saved. But we also know that someone out there needs to get saved. And it's our job to go and present the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pray that the Holy Spirit of God would guide us to those whose hearts will be open and who will be receptive to the message. I may knock on 100 doors and not one of them is very receptive, but then there's that one that says, "Well, I'm glad you came by today. I'd love to talk to you. I'd be happy to listen to you." And so that's what we're trying to do. And that's what we need a revival of when we go into 2019. A revival of witnessing and sharing the gospel and presenting Christ and trying to see people saved, doing all that we can to win souls to Christ. Now, we're going to stop there tonight. And I want to challenge you, if your kids are not married yet, to pray for your kids, to find the ones that God has appointed for them. And let's pray that this year we'll find some souls to lead to Christ for salvation.